I have a message this morning that really blessed me. Sometimes you prepare a message and you go, man, this is really going to help some people in the congregation. But I just got really blessed by this message. Just ministered deeply to me. And so I'm just excited. And so at least one of us during this message is going to be really happy. You know, I'm going to like, oh. I want to preach a message entitled, Let Nothing Move You. Let nothing move you. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at this concept of how God wants to discipline his children. And we looked at Hebrews 12, that God loves to discipline his children as a father, the child that he delights in. That's the methodology of how God disciplines us. He disciplines us like a father who has a beloved child. That's how he works in our lives. And every child that God accepts, everybody who God receives into the kingdom, he engages in that overseeing, passionate love and correction, the discipline of God to focus you into the call of God on your life. And we have been saying that God's discipline, that overseeing, loving eye on your life, is not a punishment for past sins, but it's a training for your future calling. God is training you for reigning. And so the danger with the concept and the discussion about God disciplining us is that people take the punitive side of what we consider to be discipline, and we go, well, God is punishing you for your sins. And we all know, I'm sure by now, that because we believe in the beauty and the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God no longer punishes us for our sins. He punished Jesus for our sins. But this concept is contrary to the basic worldliness and the philosophy of all religions. The basic worldliness, not the revelation that came out of heaven, but the basic understanding of most people on the earth and most religions is, look, if I do bad things, then bad is going to come to me. It's like this karma is going to get you. You know, if you're ugly, then ugly things are going to happen. If you're good, then good is going to happen. If I sin, then God's going to be mad and reject me. But if I do perfectly right, then God's going to welcome me in. This is built in. This is what Paul says in various places in the scripture, is the basic philosophy. He even calls it the spiritual philosophy of this age. So let me take you to Colossians 2. You can read it there. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. How did you receive Jesus? Did you receive Jesus when you had lived a life of perfection, where you had no longer any sin, and the day that you discovered, hey, I've mastered everything, then you came to Jesus and said, I'm ready for you to accept me? No, none of us ever did that. We all came with our heads hanging down in shame and said, Lord, could you please just forgive me? I'm a mess. Now, Paul says, now just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to live in him. Don't come with us, okay, I've worked my way into perfection. Now, no, we come reliant on his grace, and we continue to live reliant on his grace. Not reliant on our actions, but reliant on his work, right? Continue to live like that, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So we see that there are elemental spiritual forces. There are hollow. There's no substance to these traditions. There's nothing of truth behind them. They're hollow, but they're also deceptive. They feel right. And so one of the dangers that Paul keeps warning us about, he said, now be careful, because if you're not careful, if you're not rooted, you'll be swayed and you'll be taken captive. Your freedom will be reduced by a hollow and deceptive philosophy. And if you'll embrace that hollow and deceptive philosophy, it'll move you off the gospel of God and bring you back under bondage. So don't let anybody take you captive by these hollow and deceptive philosophies. Are you still tracking with me? So let's just think this through. God's discipline of his children is not a punishment for past sins, but a training for their future calling. That's the statement I'm making. Let's think this through. But I began to think, this is what blessed me so much. When I began to think through, okay, if that God's discipline of his children is not a punishment for their past sins, But the philosophy of this world says, no, if you do bad, God's going to get mad with you. God, if you sin, God's going to punish you for that sin. But in order for God to punish you for your sins, there are a few things that he would have to change and reverse in the new covenant. Yes. He would have to remember your sins to punish you for them. Which means that although your sins were washed and removed and destroyed by the cross, God would have to go somehow beyond the cross, past the blood of Jesus, and dig your sins out again. He'd have to back away from Jesus' ministry of intercession constantly. Jesus always lives to be an intercessor, always currently is your atoning sacrifice. So God would have to ignore Jesus' ministry of intercession. He'd have to take away Jesus' high priestly ministry and responsibility. He'd have to remove Jesus' name as the Redeemer. He'd have to renounce the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He'd have to bring back your sins and reattach your sins to you. And that old unredeemed you that he'd cut away, he'd have to reattach that back onto you. He'd have to remove eternal life from you, and he'd have to put you back under death. Are you still tracking? In order for God to punish you for your sins, he'd have to recount or impute your sins to you. So he'd have to say to Jesus, I know, Jesus, that I asked you to go to Gethsemane and I asked you to go to the cross. And on the cross, I put on you all the punishment for all sins for all time. And I put all the curses of mankind on you. And the punishment that brought them peace, I put on you. But I've decided, Jesus, that I'm not going to go that route anymore. So I apologize you had to go through all of that, son. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put their sins back on them. And then I'm going to alter what I've promised and what my oath that I swore that I've forgiven your sins and the righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins has been decreed to them. I'm going to go back on my word. And I'm going to alter what my lips have decreed. And then, Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to separate yourself from them because you can't be one with them anymore. And I'm going to tell you to stop inhabiting the church and you have to come out. And you can visit them occasionally when they're perfect, just for a few fleeting minutes. In order for God to punish you for your sins, he would have to reinstate the law. Because the scripture says that where there is no law, sin cannot be imputed to you. So God would have to repent from abandoning the law as the old covenant. He'd have to repent from establishing a new covenant. Only through the mechanism of the law can sin be imputed to you. He'd have to reestablish the old high priesthood. He'd have to bring back animal sacrifices, and he'd have to put the focus back on human effort. If you say, God punishes me for my sins, then God would have to reverse a whole bunch of things that happened in the new covenant. Are you tracking with me? You go, oh, I'm not so sure, Greg. I go, I am sure. The punishment that brought you peace was put upon him. And when you believed in him, it was taken away from you. That's cause for grace. This is why Paul says, if you get rooted in anger, he says, you overflow with thankfulness. Why? Because it's the only logical response. Thank you, Jesus, for a beautiful salvation. Thank you, Jesus, it's no longer dependent on my perfection. Praise God. And so we find this call in the scriptures again and again. And I want to belabor the point just a little this morning, because if you get this, I think we'll have done you a service. We'll have helped you. There is a call in the new covenant to take a firm stand in grace. If you don't stand in grace, when God sends you out into the world where there's resistance training, there are some wolves out there, there are some pressures out there, there is some worldliness out there, and God said, go out into all the world and face this and let the nature and the beauty of Jesus be demonstrated through you. Take my fragrance out into the world and go. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And so we go out. But before we go out, we've looked in the last few weeks at 10 promises that God made. And all they have been is just been trying to help you take a firm stand in grace. Find an assurance in this gospel that you might not otherwise have had. So let me talk about taking a stand in grace. I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is coming to the close of his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. And he starts the chapter like this. Verse 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. which you received and on which you have taken your stand. The gospel of grace is mutually exclusive to a gospel of works. You cannot stand on both. They are an ever-widening chasm. You have to choose one. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. It's not the gospel of works. It's not the gospel of righteousness by the law. It is the gospel of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness of Jesus on your life because you believed. That gospel, he said, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. He says, on which you've taken your stand, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. He says, now hold on to this gospel. Do not let yourself be taken captive and go back under the works gospel. All right? Jump with me to the end of the chapter. So Paul started the chapter. He said, you've taken a stand on this gospel. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you from this gospel. You know why? Because there are going to be many, many, many times that the enemy and this world and the philosophy of man is going to try and push you off the gospel that you take a stand on. This gospel that is by faith. Many people are going to go, look, if you just moved a little bit, just three steps off this gospel, that would be a lot more comfortable for me. And it goes as subtle as that gentle offer to the blatant accusation that you are in error and you are leading people into hell. Which people have said. You know, they said to Jesus, you hate the law. And Jesus said, no, I came to fulfill the law. They said to Paul, you hate the law. In fact, five times the Jews whipped Paul 39 lashes. Jews believed that if you were a lawbreaker, they could whip you 39 times. The law said 40, but they wanted to be careful that they didn't break the law, so they reduced it to 39 in case they lost count, right? Just to be sure. And so the Jews, if they thought you'd broken the law, they'd whip you 39 times. Paul had that five times from the Jews. Lawbreaker. He says, yeah, I'm not under the law. I'm in Christ. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I want to ask you, do you know that you stand in grace? Do you know that you are anchored in this gospel? Because you need to know. This is the constant push. I'm going to show you scripture after scripture. I'm going to belabor the point a little because you need to understand that you have to take a stand in grace. You have to become convinced of grace in your life. You have to make a choice. I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm letting go of my own efforts towards righteousness. That does not mean I don't now, because I'm anchored in grace, do everything I can to walk pure, do everything I can to train in godliness. I do all of those things, but I do not trust for one second and any single one of my works to make me pleasing to God. I trust only the finished work of Jesus Christ. I trust Him to be my Savior. I believe wholly in His finished work. But Romans 5 says, you stand in grace by faith. How about 1 Peter? This is Peter saying, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. People are going to come to you. Yeah, but you know, what about confessing your sins? I mean, you really need it. You know, what about the scripture that says God disciplines? What about this thing that says about that, and you're going to have to say, okay, you what? I'm going to just get rooted and take a firm, I'm standing in grace. Now, what was the question? Because once I'm standing, once I'm grounded by faith in grace, bring it on. But nothing is going to move me off this grace. Let nothing move you. Take a stand, and let nothing move you. You can bring your questions, but I'm anchored in grace. I'm taking a stand here. I'm not moving. Bring me the question, but bring it to me over here because I'm standing here. This is the true grace of God, Peter said. Stand fast in it. Because you are going to get many, many pressures. You are going to get many things that press against you, because if you will stand in grace, the enemy has no hold on you. He has no authority over you. You are free completely in Jesus Christ. And so the last thing the enemy wants from you is a firm anchoring in grace. He wants to, if he can get you off grace onto the playing field of works and law, then the accusation and condemnation and all of those things kick in. But you are not under the law. You're under grace, so sin will not be your master, Paul said. See, when you anchored in grace, sin cannot be your master. 2 Corinthians. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith, not by works, that you stand firm. See, there's this current blowing across the church. Look, you get saved by grace, but you stand firm by your works. Until you read the Bible, it says, because it is by faith that you stand firm, not by works. You stand firm in faith. You take a stand in grace, and it's faith that works with your, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. This is not from you. It's a gift of God. And he says, now, once you've been received this gift, now you take it stand. Don't let them move you off this place. Fine sounding arguments. Oh, but you're saying that people should run out and sin. No, I'm not. Not once ever in my life have I said that. I just said that the measure of God's favor on you is because you believed on the only begotten Son and the only sacrifice that could remedy your sins. And because you believed, God's favor landed on you. Not because you worked harder. Not because you prayed more. Not because you look more holy. Wait, you're really going after this? Yes, I am, because the Bible really goes after this. Colossians 1. Do you understand? I'm not even preaching. I'm just reading scriptures to you. Like, this is what the Bible says. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Ephesians 6. We could do this all day. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, not if the day of evil comes, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the following things: the belt of truth, the gospel of truth. The gospel is truth. If you have the gospel girding you, you're protected. The breastplate of righteousness, not the righteousness that comes by your works, but the righteousness that is imputed to you. If you understand righteousness as a gift from God, which is everywhere in the New Testament, that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because although he had no sin, God made him to become sin so that in him I could become the righteousness of God. That righteousness, not of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ. When you stand firm with that righteousness, you're protected from the enemy. So when you put on that, you take a stand. You don't understand what Paul's saying? He's not saying some mythical, every morning you get up and I'm putting on the, no. Okay, tell me honestly, how many of you were told to do that when you were? Yeah, that's not what he's talking about. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does that mean? The gospel of peace. I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready to meet him at any time. My feet are ready. I'm fitted with readiness because of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, because the shield of faith extinguishes every arrow the devil can throw. But last Thursday, you thought that bad thing. Blink. Jesus is my atoning sacrifice. There is therefore now for me no condemnation. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the helmet of salvation. My salvation has been secured for me by the eternal God, arranged and secured in every part. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of God's people. I could have done more. I thought that was going to be enough. There's a clear expectation in the New Testament that we take a stand by faith on this gospel of grace. Because this life, the philosophies of men, the attack of the enemy, the pressures of life are going to try and push you off grace and into works. It's going to try and push you out of a place where in rest you receive the favor and the blessing and the smile of God. It's going to try and get you back working for what God already freely gave you. So if you would join me just for the next few minutes in a church, let's anchor our feet in grace. I haven't done a lot of snow skiing, but it's pretty cool when you put those boots on and then you clip into that. You clipped in. I kind of feel like I want to hook you all up to grace boots and you got to clip in and not, you can't get out. You wobble a little, but you're anchored. That's what I feel like the Lord wants us to do. Take a stand in grace. Seriously, because I promise you, if they went after Jesus for this, they went after Paul for this, they went after Peter for this, they're going to come after you for this. And you backing down off grace is not the solution. Oh, I don't like the pressure. I'm just going to preach grace. Well, no, you're going to be in bondage then. Take a stand in grace by faith, because now I'm free. So let's, if you can anchor your feet with me just for a little while, let's play with some of the headwinds that come. Should we play that? Let's play that game. This is what I hear all the time. When you preach this gospel, you are against repentance. Well, I actually am really for repentance, as long as the repentance you're talking about is the same repentance that Jesus and John the Baptist required. Jesus and John the Baptist said, repent because the kingdom. The subject of repentance was the kingdom of God, wasn't the sin of the people. And what he was saying is, you better take a new mind because the kingdom of God's about to blow in. And if you have an old mindset with the kingdom about to break in, you're going to miss it. So you better take a new brain because I'm about to blow into this place. My glory's about to show up. My goodness is about to break through in Israel. And you better change your mind. So any repentance that focuses on my actions and my emotions is worldly and fleshly. Any repentance that focuses on Jesus' actions and his goodness is godly. Let me say it again. If the repentance you want from us is about me doing better and feeling worse about my sin, then that's a fleshly kind of repentance that's not called for in the kingdom. If you want me to repent, which is what I love doing, is when I focus on Jesus and his goodness. It stirs up in me a repentance, because Romans 2 says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Repentance is a response to God's goodness. When you hear the message of God's goodness, it creates repentance. Wow, repent because the kingdom is here. How beautiful is Jesus? Paul Ellis said, we turn from sin not because we've been bribed with carrots or threatened with sticks, but because Jesus is more attractive than anything that this world could offer. Why do you repent? Because he's so amazing. Took my breath away when I saw him in his beauty. changed my mind. It completely revolutionized me. Not because I felt so guilty for what I'd done, because I saw how beautiful he was. That kind of repentance, I'm all over. But it's anchored in grace. So when people go, you don't talk about repentance. No, I absolutely do. You cannot help but repent the more you see his goodness. Change your whole life. Change the whole way you think. Change the whole way you live. You see a stingy, small, angry, vindictive God, and you want to talk about feeling guilty for your sins. I get that, but that concept is not anywhere in the New Testament. That's become the religion of this world, the philosophy of men. You still with me? If you believe this truth, you don't practice confession. Well, let's just, you feel your feet locked into grace. Confession isn't the admission ticket into the throne room. Jesus' body is the admission ticket into the throne room. Well, unless you repent, God won't let you in. Oh, what rubbish. Repentance and confession is not the entranceway into the throne room of God. That was made for us by Jesus. Confession is a radical reliance on grace, a proclamation of our trust in God's goodness. What I did was bad, we acknowledge, but your grace is greater than my sin, and I confess it. Confess your grace. We don't repent and confess to get God to forgive us. We do it because he has. Confession is for our healing, not for our forgiveness. So it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you can get healed. Confession is about healing. It's not about forgiveness. Well, you believe this gospel, you don't confess. No, I confess all the time how kind and beautiful and majestic and how magnificent the finished work of the cross. I confess all the time. The fruit of left that continually confess his name. I confess all the time about his worthiness. Confession is deep within me, but I'm anchored in grace, so I'm not running around confessing what a low-down, dirty skunk I am when he calls me holy and righteous and beloved. How many of you like it when you say to your spouse, you look beautiful, I love you. Oh, no, I'm terrible, I'm ugly, you know. Who said you were allowed to say no to what I just said? I'm right. You say to your kid, you're a stunning, I'm a low-down, dirty skunk. But somehow the church has caught this thing that confession is when God says, come here, you're my beloved. Oh, no, I'm a low-down, I'm a worm, I'm just terrible, I'm a low-down, dirty sinner, nothing good lives in me. He goes, no, I've made you brand new, and Jesus lives in you, and I've given you the nature of Jesus, and you seated on my throne with me, and you bear my name, and I've indwelt you with my Holy Spirit, and I put my glory on you. Oh, no, I'm just a sinner. Like, son, stop listening to whoever's telling you that stuff. Come here, get anchored in, take a stand in grace. So in grace, and people go, you should confess. You go, okay, what should I confess? You're a sinner. No, I used to be a sinner, but I'm a saint now. Oh, but you're far from God. I go, no, I used to be far from God, but now he's brought me very near. Well, there's a separation between you and God because of your sin. No, he is my atoning sacrifice, and I have constant access to him. Take not thy spirit from me. I go, yeah, that was in the old covenant, but now I'm in the new covenant, and I have the glory that doesn't fade. It's ever-increasing glory. What do you want me to confess? Well, sometimes you fail. Yeah, but he never fails. And I'm anchored in him. We don't repent and confess to get God to forgive us. We do it because he has. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Thank you, Father, that you have made me righteous. Thank you, Father, that you have qualified me. That's a good confession. Well, Greg, when you think this way, you reject centuries of tradition. You know how many... You know how many people, when they hear grace, they go, but you know, I've been in the church for a long time. I've never heard this. Right? I've never heard this. Go, well, I never heard it either. But it doesn't make it right. It was good enough for my grandfather, good enough for me. You know, this phone was good enough for my grandfather, it's good enough for my father, it's good enough for me. Well, things have moved a little, you know, since. Yeah. So I think Old Testament has a great scope. People go, no, you know, you grace preach, you don't preach from the Old Testament, and you just ignore the tradition of the church for these thousands of years. From creation to the cross is the Old Testament, and it's this beautiful vista of God's dealings with mankind. And somewhere in the middle there, Moses led the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, and it was a covenant that he cut with one nation, and it lasted for about 1,400 years, that one nation lived under the covenant of works because God gave that law as a temporary covenant. It was not an eternal covenant. It was a temporary covenant because Paul says the law was given until the seed that was promised would come. The law was only intended to last from Sinai to Jesus, and it was a temporary revocable covenant. In other words, it was revocable because God said, if you do this, then I will do this. But if you didn't do this, God, it was revocable. God didn't have to keep his promise because his promise was conditional on your behavior. So it was a revocable, temporary covenant. It was not irrevocable. It wasn't a permanent, eternal covenant. It was a temporary, revocable covenant with one nation. And we have made the temporary, revocable covenant with one nation the whole picture for the church. And it simply isn't true. God gave the law to teach them that they need a savior. God gave the law so that they could be really clear about when they sinned. Otherwise, they'd be vague. Well, I'm not sure I'm a sinner. God gave them the law so they could go, oh yeah, I've actually broken all 10 commandments. Right? That was the point of the law. That's what the Bible says. That's why God gave the law, so that when the Savior would come, they'd all let go of the law and cling to Jesus. Except that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had so got themselves convinced that they were actually keeping the law that when Jesus came, they crucified him. God declared the law obsolete. And he rejected it. And he abolished it in Jesus. And he set a new covenant in place by Jesus' sacrifice. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, people spoke a language that was full of hunger of what was to come, of unfulfilled longing, looking forward to the day when the Savior would come. Please hear this. Don't miss this. There was this constant longing, yearning, reaching forward, hoping for the day the Savior would come. But since the Savior has come, our language looks back full of gratitude, thanks, and praise. Don't miss this. You're anchored in grace. What flows out of your mouth is constant thanksgiving and praise for a finished work. If you're not anchored in grace, what flows out of your mouth is constant longing. I need to do more. I need to press in more. Ooh, I'm going to get some letters. It'll help you. Benjamin Dunn said, isn't it heartrending that so many believers don't know how to speak this language? They're stuck in the undone instead of floating upon the finished. Things like, every day I must die to my flesh. I nail myself to the cross daily. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Lord, come and cleanse me. All sound very spiritual. But they're simply not the language of the new covenant. Just for fun, I want to show you, remember these 10 things, then we're through. And I'm going to pray for you to get anchored in grace. Last 2 weeks, we said these 10 things. I believe they're promises from God. I think they are They are the boots that if you'll fit them on, they'll anchor you in grace. I will always be for you, God said. I will always guide you. I will always love you. I will always be faithful to you. I will always provide for you. I will never condemn you. I will never lie to you. I will never drive you away. I will never let you go. And I'll never leave you. Now, if you get yourself anchored in grace and you take those 10 promises with you, in that understanding, the Lord says, now, go and conquer the world. And I'll be with you. I'll guide you. I'll be faithful to you. I'll provide for you. I'll watch over you. Never leave you. Never condemn you. I'm with you. Paul said to the Corinthians, take a stand in this grace and let nothing move you. If you take nothing away from this sermon, but this one sentence, this one decision, it will have been worth it. Choose today that as far as your life is concerned, and for the rest of your life, you take a stand in the grace of God and you let nothing move you. No pressure, no accusation, no leader, no philosophy, no circumstance. Let nothing move you from this grace. And if you do that, I think we've done you a great service this day. Father, we come in Jesus' name. And what can we say? But thank you. It is impossible for you, Lord, to go back on what your lips have uttered. You will not alter what you have done in the work of Jesus. And Jesus, once again, I'm reminded of how beautiful and how complete and how amazing this salvation that you've given to us is. And what can we say, Lord Jesus, but sing the praises of our God, to worship and adore you? What can we do, Father, but bow down and honor and thank you? What can we do, Holy Spirit, but fling wide the doors of our heart and say, lead us, Lord. So appreciative, Lord, to you. So grateful that you have freed our necks from the yoke. That you have taken from us, Lord, the yoke of the law. And you said, take my yoke on you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. For I'm humble and gentle. And you will find rest for your souls. We find rest for our souls in this gospel, Father. And we cannot say thank you enough. In Jesus' name, amen.